You know, this is a very special occasion for her. It was a very special occasion for those of us when we symbolized our consecration by water immersion. And as we look back over our lives, there are no doubt many outstanding experiences that we had. I suppose the first outstanding one we might mention would be, of course, our birth, but I don't think any of us remember that. Then, through childhood, perhaps certain things have remained in your memory, and in school, your graduation from the grade school, your high school graduation, perhaps college graduation, and then your marriage, children, things of that sort, very memorable and very important. But I think that in our lives, our Christian lives, our consecrated lives, perhaps the time when we made our consecration and then symbolized it by water immersion has been and was a very outstanding experience for each one of us. In fact, I think I would be safe in saying it's probably up to that point of time and including it the most important event in our life because of what it symbolizes and what it is leading us to. I don't know whether you have ever given much thought to this, but have you ever tried to go back in your memory to your childhood and tried to recall the earliest experience that you can remember, perhaps back to 3 or 4 years old or something like that? And maybe it was your first spanking that you were aware of. I know in my case, I can remember when I was notified. I was out playing in the backyard and about 3.5 years old, and a lady, I don't even remember her name now, of course, came out of the house and told me that I had a new baby brother. I can also remember near that time when my older brother shoved me off a sliding board and broke my arm. And then this may surprise you, but I can remember when I was about 4 years old, I drove a car. An old Model T Ford, and my dad was fooling around with the motor, and I was playing around with the steering wheel and happened to flip the magneto coil on. The motor started and pushed him up against the well house wall. I never will forget that because of what happened to me afterwards. So we have these events in our lives that we never forget, we remember them. And I think that this particular event in our lives and in this sister's life is perhaps the most outstanding of all. We want to take you back to the River Jordan at the time that Jesus came to John there in Galilee and read the account from the 3rd chapter of Matthew and the 13th through the 17th verses. It reads, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, why did John refuse to baptize our Lord? Because he knew Jesus. It has already been pointed out to us earlier in the convention that Jesus and John knew each other probably quite well. They were cousins. There was 6 months difference in their age. John was 6 months older. And they no doubt, in their youth, played together. They knew each other probably very well. And I'm sure that John appreciated the virtues and the character of his cousin. And when John came to him to submit to John's baptism, or when Jesus came to John John just refused. He knew that Jesus did not need to have the baptism that John was performing. Because we're told that John's baptism was for the remission of sins, which is not right. It was not for the remission of sins. Water baptism can never remit or wash away sins. You're well aware of that, I am sure. What it amounted to was, it was a symbol for those Jews who had a contrite condition of heart and wished to show it publicly, their desire to show publicly their being in harmony with the law and their endeavors to live according to the law. And so John refused at first, but Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, John did not know that Jesus here was establishing a new sacrament, a symbol that would not correctly be understood until much later, not until after Pentecost. In Isaiah 53, it is prophesied that, in the 12th verse, that our Lord would be numbered with the transgressors. In Philippians 2:7, we are told that he who had left the heavenly courts made himself of no reputation. Just picture, if you can, for a moment, John there in the River Jordan, and perhaps on both shores of the river, or in the little eddy where he was doing the baptizing because of the swift flowing water in the midstream, a number of Jews gathered there, waiting perhaps their turn. And here Jesus appears, and we can picture him perhaps wading out into the water to John. And to those Jews who witnessed this, we don't know how many, but there certainly must have been some there, to them here was just another Jew like themselves, a sinful individual desiring to show in this symbol their desire to be in harmony with the law. Here, right at the beginning of his ministry, we find Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that he would be numbered with the transgressors. We usually apply that expression to the time when our Lord was on the cross between the two thieves, and there too he was numbered with the transgressors. But I think that the fulfillment of that prophecy really began with our Lord's baptism and the fact that no one but himself understood why he was having John baptize him. I like to think that Jesus, on the day that he became 30 years of age, on his birthday, that was the age of manhood under the law, and of course he could do nothing in the way of consecrating or serving his heavenly Father until he reached that age. Now, that is not to say there was not the spirit of consecration in his heart from his youth up. We know that it was because of the account of his being taken to Jerusalem at the age of 12 and being found after the ceremonies of the day, found a few days later in the temple, questioning and talking with the Pharisees and the priests there, the wise men of the king of the temple. And so perhaps from his youth up, there was this spirit of consecration as expressed in the 40th Psalm and the 7th and 8th verses. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart." And so at the age of 30, and I like to think, and I'm suggesting this, that right on his birthday, he made his consecration, and perhaps the same day, went to John, the River Jordan, and symbolized that consecration by water immersion. And being immersed by John, he was symbolizing the surrender of his earthly life and nature, already immersed or buried into the Father's will by consecration. Consecration does indeed precede water immersion. Water immersion, as we well know, of course, is merely a symbol of that which has already taken place in the individual's heart and mind and the making of a covenant by sacrifice with their and our Heavenly Father. So his water immersion was merely a symbolic representation of the burial of his will, which had preceded it by consecration. This was a very significant moment for Jesus, a public witness of his complete consecration to his Heavenly Father. And thus, we find him making the remark to John, thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness, to set an example for his followers, those who would desire to follow in his steps, as Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And this is one of the steps that we take in following our Lord. Now, I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that water immersion is only a symbol. It does not, as we mentioned earlier, regardless of what baptism we may be thinking of or discussing, it does not wash away sin. It is merely a symbol. John's baptism was for the Jews, and they were symbolizing their repentant condition of heart. Baptism to them was a symbol of repentance that was already present in their hearts. You remember, Matthew 3 tells us, 7th and 8th verses, that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John refused to baptize those Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him, because he knew their true condition of heart, and he knew that there was not a repentant condition there, and so he refused them. Now Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, also refers to a baptism that took place many centuries earlier. And the two verses read, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here is another baptism. And this was the baptism of the nation of Israel. And Paul speaks of them being baptized into or unto Moses, because Moses was their leader. Later on, a month or so later, we find that he served as the mediator of the covenant that God made with them, what we call the law covenant. The covenant was an agreement between God and Israel that he would bless them if they obeyed him. And the law was given to them so that they would know how they should conduct themselves and just what he would expect of them in the way of obedience. It was the law of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Paul writes in Hebrews 3:5 that Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. And Moses, as you perhaps recall, served and led Israel for a period of just a little over 42 years, from the time they left Egypt until just before they went into the land of Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua. Now you may wonder why I said 42 years when they speak of wandering in the wilderness 40 years. Well, they were 2 years in the second year of their being in the wilderness that the sentence was pronounced upon them, because they refused to enter the land at that point of time, that they would spend 40 years in the wilderness, a day for a year for each day the spies spent spying out the land of Canaan. But that baptism was just a symbol of the nation being placed under the leadership of Moses and the covenant made with them just shortly after, the covenant between God and Israel. They were consecrated as a nation to do God's will, and of course, you know how they failed in that. And as I have already stated, Jesus' immersion at the hands of John was just a symbol, an outward expression, a public witness on his part to what had already taken place in his heart, the making of a covenant with God, his Heavenly Father, by sacrifice. That our Lord's immersion at the hands of John was not the real immersion is evidenced by one of the statements that our Lord made. It's found in Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or strengthened till it be accomplished? And he was not referring to water immersion, because his water immersion, his baptism, had taken place several years prior to his making this statement. He was referring to what was yet ahead of him till the 3.5 years of his ministry would be finished and his death would take place on the cross. He had consecrated himself to lay down his life as a sacrifice, even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so today we have this dear sister with us who has made a consecration and has a desire in her heart, and taking advantage of this opportunity to symbolize her giving of her all to our Heavenly Father. A desire to give a witness to those of us gathered here and those of us who will witness the immersion service shortly, that she has given herself to the Lord and that she has expressed a desire publicly, and prior to that, a desire privately to our Heavenly Father and to her Redeemer, that she wished to serve, to walk in this narrow way and walk along in that narrow way with us. It is true that our Lord left no commandment concerning water baptism. He never said that I want you must do this. He left his church. He left us two sacraments, water baptism and the memorial supper, but in neither one did he give us a commandment in regards to them. He gave us the example by his being immersed at the hands of John himself. And then in the upper room, you remember, he invited those in the upper room and invited us to partake of that bread and to drink of that cup. But he didn't say, this is a commandment, this you must do. But when he invited us to discipleship, to follow in his steps, it was quite indicative that we should follow in his steps to the extent of symbolizing our consecration. We partake of the memorial each year and on the proper time. We partake of those emblems just as he invited those in the upper room to do so and also has invited us. I have already mentioned that Jesus, I believe, was immersed at the hands of John immediately after his consecration, perhaps the same day. And so it has been with each one of us, not necessarily, perhaps very, very seldom on the same day of consecration, but as soon as an opportunity presented itself, we have responded to that invitation that Paul, as Paul expresses it in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Have you ever given much thought to the latter part of that verse? Why did Paul say, which is your reasonable service? Well, that's a discourse in itself, if we wish to explain it fully. But what Paul is telling us is, here God has called us from darkness into his marvelous light. He has revealed the redemptive work of his Son on our behalf and invited us to take advantage of it by making this consecration. And it's only reasonable when we come to appreciate that, although many have received the invitation but have not had the appreciation in their heart to follow it through. But it is just a reasonable service. Now, you know, we have the expression, we don't hear it too often anymore, but it's still true, that consecration is always in order. It's in order now, and it'll be in order in the millennial age for the world of mankind, but it's going to be the results will be different. In this age, we see that consecration to do the Heavenly Father's will sets before us a glorious hope, a prize, we might say, something that we strive for. The world of mankind will not have such a prize or a hope set before them, but nevertheless, when they have been brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth and walking up that highway of holiness, it is expected of them that they, in spirit, if not in actual word, as we have done in our prayer to the Heavenly Father, will indeed consecrate or dedicate themselves to to the doing of God's will, to the obedience, to obedience to the laws of the kingdom and the laws that will be upon them throughout eternity, those that achieve that purpose. Peter urged that we should follow in his steps, and Jesus invites us, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so, in the words of Jesus, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, and this particular dear one, to fulfill all righteousness." Now, if water immersion is only a symbol, what is the real baptism? Well, Paul explains that to us in his letter to the Romans in the 6th chapter and the 3rd through the 5th verses. You're all familiar with these verses, I'm sure, but it will not hurt to review them. Paul wrote there, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, as we analyze Paul's words, we see that he is not writing or referring to water baptism, but of something far more meaningful and important to us. The root word in the Greek is bapto, and from that comes the word baptizo. And that word in the Greek means to cover wholly as with a fluid. Now, the secret to that definition is as with a fluid. To cover wholly. The as with a fluid is the illustration in the definition to indicate that here is a word that means to cover something completely. And so, in several instances here, we find rather than translating the word baptizo to our English or by our English word, which is immersion or immerse, the Greek word is altered and used in the text. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" There is the thought of complete immersion, not a sprinkling, but complete immersion. And of course, we use water for that purpose. We could use some other fluid or liquid, I suppose, but our Lord set the example there too by using the water of the River Jordan. Now, in our ceremonies, in our baptisms, we use perhaps a pool, or I think today we're using a church that has a baptismal fount, and whatever is necessary. And we have even heard, I have never witnessed it or had a part in it, but I have even heard of some brethren being baptized in bathtubs. The main purpose is to see that the individual is completely submerged under the water. That is a part of the symbolism. So, Paul tells us, "So many of us as were baptized or immersed into Christ became members of his body, members of the body of Christ." And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." And we became members of the body of Christ by being immersed into it, by becoming a part of it, a member of it. Then he goes on, "So many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death." Immersed into his death. And thus we see that our becoming members of the body of Christ, immersed into Christ, was based upon the fact that we were baptized or immersed into his death, desiring to follow in his steps to the very end, till finally our life is finished this side the veil. This baptism into his death began at the moment of our consecration, not at the moment of water immersion, the symbol, but at the moment when we actually made our consecration and were accepted by the Heavenly Father and begotten of the Holy Spirit. At the time when we made a full surrender of our own will and covenanted to do God's will. From that time on, our will was buried, dead, and from henceforth in God's sight, we have been considered dead as humans. But now, well, that statement might be misleading to say that our will was buried or dead. Well, it's not really, is it? Because we fight with that old will every day, that old creature we sometimes call, or the old man, as it's sometimes spoken of. But it is reckoned dead, and the purpose of our walk in the narrow way is to try to keep that old man, that old will, those old desires, and so on, under. Paul wrote, ye are dead, in Colossians 3:3, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so this death, this burial, is our baptism or immersion into Christ's death. In the fourth verse, Paul continued, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And so from the time of God accepting us in consecration, begetting us with the Holy Spirit, and our becoming new creatures in Christ, he deals with us from that standpoint. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And yet, when we made our consecration, and we felt that we had been begotten of the Holy Spirit, did everything change? Did all things become new? Not really, but our outlook, our attitude, the way we looked upon things had changed, hadn't it? We now saw things in a different light. And we began what had probably started long before we made our consecration, because of the effect of the truth and the Holy Spirit upon us, we began to shed those things which were a part of the world and perhaps would be inclined to hold us back in carrying out our covenant of sacrifice. I don't know how your experiences were along that line, but I know in some cases, and I know that was the case with Sister Margaret and I, that the friends that we had before, and we sort of more or less came into the truth together, although she had the truth a little while before I did, we found that we no longer had those people as friends. When we tried to tell them about the truth, there was the beginning of the crumbling of that friendship. And within a few years' time, our friends were brethren. We were meeting with the class and so on. And we lost our desire to associate with those former friends. And so this is the way the change takes place. And this is the part that becomes dead, that slowly dies. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And God deals with us from that point on as new creatures. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. For Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here Paul is again referring to the real immersion, the immersion of we as new creatures being a part of the Christ. We have put on Christ by the trials and experiences which come to us under the disciplining hand of God. We are enabled to sacrifice the flesh, and also by the same experiences, enabled to grow and develop as new creatures. Putting on more Christ-likeness means being developed more and more along the lines of complete obedience to the Father's will, more and more of the fruits of the Spirit. And then Paul continues, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And you know, our Lord established for us what Paul calls in Hebrews 10:20 a new and living way. And it is this new and living way, or we usually call it the narrow way, that we, after our consecration, we are walking in. And in this portion of the fourth verse, Paul is referring to the present life, not to the glorious position beyond the veil that we are striving for, but to this life. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. From Jordan on, Christ was a new creature. He had been begotten of the Holy Spirit. He too was now walking in newness of life. The resurrection process began at Jordan for our Lord and was completed 3.5 years later. Death on the cross and raised out of death to glory, honor, and immortality. When the reckoned dead humanity was laid down in sacrifice, and the new creature, the new mind, the new mill, was given a glorious divine spiritual body, that was when our Lord's life was finished on the cross, when he said, as his life slowly ebbed away, "It is finished." And shortly after that, he died. That was the end of that life as a human being. And out of that, he was resurrected, I believe, to the divine nature. There was no interim in which he was not possessed of the divine nature. So we too are walking in newness of life. All things are passed away and all things are become new. And we are no longer on the road which leadeth to destruction, but upon the narrow way which leadeth unto life. We too, in this sense, have been raised from the dead. We have been raised from death to life. We have passed from death unto life. And our resurrection has already begun. It begun at the moment of our acceptance and consecration. And we can be completed when we have finished our course and received that for which we are striving, glory, honor, and immortality, made partakers of the divine nature. Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you." And so, in the last verse of our text there in Romans, Paul wrote, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, Weymouth renders that this way: "For if we have become one with him by sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him by sharing in his resurrection." In other words, as he received when he was raised out of death, glory, honor, and immortality, so his body members, the church, received the same thing. We believe that when he returned, his first act was the raising of the sleeping saints, of giving them their prize, their reward, if we might call it that. And since that time, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15, each saint, as their course has been finished this side the veil, they have been changed the moment of the twinkling of an eye, received that for which they have been striving during their consecrated lifetime. And so we must share in his death, a sacrificial death, suffer as he suffered, fill up the afflictions of his which are left behind, as Paul writes in Colossians, if we would share with him in his glory. Now, we know that during the 3.5 years, our Lord went through many trials and experiences. He suffered during those 3.5 years for righteousness' sake. He was persecuted for his witness to the truth. He was numbered with the transgressors, as we have already mentioned. He was accused of being a blasphemer. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was accused of being a winebibber. And then finally, at the end of the 3.5 years, there was the ignominious death by crucifixion. Crucified between two thieves, and being taunted while he was on the cross, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save thyself." He had the power to do that, but had he exercised that power, that would have been the end of all life for him, because he had consecrated himself to serve his heavenly Father unto death, to lay down that perfect life as a ransom and as an offering for sin, in order that we and all mankind in time might benefit from it. We are told also that of all the people, there were none with him. Yes, he was alone. And yet he wasn't alone, because there at the foot of the cross, we know Mary was there, his mother, and apparently also John, the one they call the beloved one, a young man. And you remember he committed his mother to John's care. Yes, he suffered during those 3.5 years. And we are invited, and we have accepted that invitation. Most of us in this room and this dear sister has accepted that invitation to be baptized with him, to suffer with him, to follow in his steps, that in time we and she might realize the fulfillment of the glorious hope that has been set before us. Our Lord said on one occasion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Well, he was strengthened. He received strength from his Heavenly Father so that he could endure and bear up under each of those experiences until finally it was time for his death. How would you feel if you knew the year, the month, the week, the day, and the hour you were going to die? Well, I imagine somebody would say, well, I would be happy to know that. I would concentrate on making my calling and election sure before that time arrived, which is probably true. But if in addition to that, you knew that in the interim, you were going to have to go through some very severe trials, persecution, perhaps physical harm, and so on, you might not look forward to that so anxiously. But nevertheless, it is very good for us that God has not revealed, except to say that we're walking in a narrow way, we're going to have trials, we're going to have experiences, and some of them are going to be bitter, and some of them are going to be happy experiences. Hasn't this weekend been a happy experience for all of you? Of course it has. Tomorrow, some of you will return to your work or your homes or whatever you will be involved in, and your experiences, which will not be so pleasant, will probably start then. But nevertheless, in all of this, I think we find and will all agree, and I want you to realize this, sister, that the joys involved in this walk in the narrow way, even though there are experiences that are bitter and trials that will be hard to accept, the joys far exceed that, and we need but to realize that. As we all know, and in your experiences, there will be the blessings of this present inheritance that has been set before you, the brethren that will be there to fellowship with, to encourage and to comfort you and to help you. There will be the trials and the experiences, of course. There will be tests of faith. But there will also be, as you went out in those tests, sometimes you won't. You may feel that you have lost, that you have failed. But when you do win in those tests of faith, when your patience is developed, when your faith is increased, there is going to be the sweetness of knowing that this has been accomplished. There will be the wonderful experience of knowing that the Father's hand is in your experiences, that whatever comes to you has been permitted or arranged by him, and all for the intent and purpose, as we stressed the other day, of bringing about growth and development in you. There will be both sweetness and there will also be bitterness. And so, as you symbolize your consecration today, and I don't know how far in the past you made your consecration, you can look forward to the joys of the narrow way as well as the experiences that will come to you. And as I say, some will be bitter. Some may really test your faith and may test your patience. But just remember that you have, besides those near you, you have an unseen multitude of brethren praying for you. We ask when we finish a testimony or when we separate sometimes or we write one another a letter or a note, we sometimes say or write, pray for me. And we sort of use that as a trite thing, but I'm sure that each one of us, when we close our day with prayer, perhaps kneeling at the bedside or however we may give our closing prayer. We may not remember each one by name, but we always ask the Lord to bless our brethren in whatever experience or trial they might be in. So, it may be hard to appreciate it, but realize that you do have this unseen number that have you and all others in mind, in prayer, and in thought. Now, I have several questions that I have to ask you. And before I do that, though, I would like to offer an invitation to anyone in the group here that would like to join Sister Susanna in symbolizing their consecration. If there is anyone, I would appreciate their coming to the front row, and we'll extend to them also the right hand of fellowship. So, Sister, would you mind standing? I have two questions to ask you, and I want to tell you beforehand that in answering these in the affirmative, you're not joining any organization, you're not committing yourself to any obligation except your obligation to your Heavenly Father in relation to your consecration. And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Yes. All right. Have you made a full consecration to yourself with all the powers that you possess? Talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service even unto death? Yes. Very well. On the basis of your affirmative replies, it is my privilege to come down and extend to you the right hand of fellowship on behalf of the brethren gathered here, on behalf of your brethren throughout the world, and especially on behalf of your Heavenly Father and your Lord Jesus.